They're short people, not old. Maybe seated. It's actually my vision that's a little bit limited. Those of you who have glanced at the sermon note page for this morning are perhaps wondering what my subject could possibly have to do with the present Lenten season of the church calendar being Holy Week. Well, let me set your minds at ease. Very little at the outset, but there is a connection, as I hope you will see. We will be dealing with Romans, the second chapter. In mankind's Edenic fall, he committed treason against the triune God. And some of the most devastating results of this treason are moralism, spiritual farsightedness, and blasphemy. St. Paul, the apostle and first missionary to the Gentiles, in his letter to the Roman believers who were beloved of God and called to be saints, drops what amounts to be a theological bomb into the midst of all mankind. In a good sense, Paul was no less than a theological terrorist. In his first chapter, Paul charges all mankind with no less a crime than having sabotaged the gospel of God. Humankind had knowingly suppressed what they knew to be the truth of God, and by so doing, sank into the morass of total human depravity. As Paul then proceeds to develop his case, he focuses on his own people, those whom God had chosen to be his own, the Jews. All humanity had launched itself towards moral and spiritual decline and the depravity which Paul develops graphically and to great length. A large part of man's depravity is the ever-present habit of condemning others for that which he does himself. This is the excuse of the moralist, who is confronted by Paul in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, which read as follows. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You, the judge, practice the very same things. That came home to me personally when I was a police officer in Los Angeles, writing speeding tickets for people, and then off duty, speeding. Yeah. I knew that if I got stopped, I'd just show my badge and King's X. Well, the king convicted me of that, finally, and with his help, I've made some progress. My wife is here, so I have to be honest. Romans chapter 2, unfolds this habit of ours. And I call it spiritual farsightedness. We all know how this works. When it comes to recognizing sin, we see it better at somewhat of a distance when it's on others. Paul speaks of this. We distinguish between ourselves and those other folk who deserve the wrath of God. We offer all sorts of excuses that place ourselves within the grace of God and others under His wrath. Paul deals with the first usual excuse in the passage we just read, the excuse of the moralist, one who trusts in his own morals while condemning others. The moralist agrees with Paul while condemning others, and he agrees that those pagans in Romans chapter 1 deserve the wrath of God, but he denies that he is one of them. The moralist says, "I know better. I have standards. I will not receive the wrath of God because I am religious." In Paul's day, such a person was the Jew. And this is how Paul begins this passage. Look now at verse 17, if you would. "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." I notice in verses 17 to 19, there are four occurrences of the little word "if." And of course, what Paul means by "if" is since. S-I-N-C-E. Since you're called a Jew, since you're resting on the law, and since you brag about your relationship to God, since you know His will and approve what is superior because you're instructed by the law, since you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, and since you're so confident that you're a light for those who are in the dark, do you not teach yourself? And so Paul switches from condemning the moralist and condemns the person who trusts in his religion, often the same person. Now, I hope you're asking yourself a question by now. Well, are we not supposed to trust in our religion? Isn't that what religion is for? I mean, I'm here today on the Lord's Day because I believe the religion that's taught here is correct. Paul isn't condemning me, is he? That's the question I want us to ponder as we study this passage. This is the question Paul wants to raise in our minds. His underlying motive here is that which he articulates in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where he says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith." We do want to examine this thing called religion. Are we attached to form, ceremony, liturgy, religious precepts and practices, and all the attitudes that go with them, but yet strangers to the grace of God? Do we have ritual without redemption, works without worship, a form of service without fear of God in its proper sense? Do we stand convicted under this passage for today? Now, folks who go and practice this sort of religion are known by many different names today, And were he writing today, Paul could have in mind a fervent fundamentalist over here, or a committed Catholic, even perhaps a Reformed evangelical. The point is that the mere profession of a religion is never enough if the person is not transformed and regenerated, redeemed by the blood of Christ. We say that possession is 9/10 of the law. Well, in the case of faith, possession is all that matters. Not that our profession of faith is unnecessary, but only that the profession of faith is vain and empty without the possession. There can be no true ethics apart from a fundamental confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a personal surrender to Him. Any ethic not founded on the work of the Lord Jesus can never be called a Christian ethic, even though it may be patterned on the teachings of Christ. Let's imagine what the typical religious person of today might think as he reads Romans 1 and 2. He reads Paul's description of the pagan morality of his own day and has been quick to agree with Paul's well-deserved condemnation of them. Such a person would say to Paul, "I'm glad you said that to others. I'm glad you said that to others today in the 21st century. They've murdered millions of babies. The divorce rate is out of sight. Political leaders feather their own nests with tax dollars. TV and movies make heroes and heroines out of the sexually immoral. The educational and judicial systems are corrupted. There's gambling, disease, prostitution, AIDS. More and more of them demanding their rights and entitlements, and fewer folks wanting to work for a living. If God is a God of justice, He will certainly judge all those wicked people." Preach on, Paul. Maybe those others will profit from your gospel. And to this religious person, Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 1, "You are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things." Our religious straw man has said, in effect, "Paul, leave me out of your condemnation. I'm religious. My religious commitments exempt me from your blanket condemnations. I've been a church-going person all my life. I've been baptized and confirmed. I give money to the church." And Paul would say, "That's all great, but you need the gospel." Why? Because God is interested in inward reality as well as outward appearance. Things like church membership, sacraments, stewardship, practicing the law, those are outward manifestations. The reality needs to be inside. 1 Samuel 16:7, a familiar verse, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." Verse 17, "Behold," Paul says, "you are called a Jew." And Paul is really strong in sarcasm here. His whole point is that the Jews are making a big deal out of being a Jew, but they're not true Jews. "You're Jews in name only, only in race." As he states in verse 28, "No one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward or physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Well, how about us? Are we people of God? Am I truly a believer, a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ? Is this all true in my life? Or am I just going through religious motions talking the religious talk? Do I have the passive righteousness of Christ? Passive in the sense that I had nothing to do with it. Or am I only dressed up in the outward active righteousness of the law? Is the person I saw in the mirror this morning the same person now standing before you preaching the Word of God? And I tell you, all during 26 years of ministry, take my word for it, every word I preached was to myself. No one knows the unworthiness that anyone feels who stands before others purporting to teach the Word of God. It is a humbling experience. A descendant of Jonathan Edwards wrote a book about the wife of Jonathan Edwards. In the book, she quotes from a diary of Jonathan Edwards' wife, an entry that she made shortly after they were married. Paraphrasing, it was words to this effect, pretty much the same words, actually, of the challenge she faced listening to Jonathan preaching when she knew the bony boy in her bed, the reality of who he was. How dare he? And so is this all true in my own heart, in your heart, of that which we purport to be about today? If I'm truly a Christian, I'll be dressed properly inside and outside. I'll have both the passive righteousness of Christ and the active righteousness in the law. I will be walking the walk as well as talking. Paul is really tough here. He's addressing anyone who would purport to witness to the truth. And he's really laying it on those who stand in front and assume the role of guides, lights to those who walk in darkness, instructors of the foolish, teachers of babes. Verse 21, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal?" I didn't time this for tax season, but verse 22, "You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" You know, Paul just named two sins that the Jews were infamous for, which you know if you're not at all familiar, if you're at all familiar with your Old Testament. Sometime this afternoon or in a day or so, you might read through the short book of Amos and pay attention to all the sins that characterized the Old Testament Jews, the chosen people of God. But for us here, these two sins, stealing and adultery, are no less prevalent today than they were then. And I want us not to miss the end of verse 21. "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" You know, after their return from Babylonian captivity, the Jews remained very zealous in keeping themselves from idols, the worship of pagan deities. The captivity had come upon them because of their spiritual adultery with the idols of other nations. And so initially, they did seem to have learned their lesson. We know, however, that ultimately, they simply took all that idolatry and pasted it over the law. And the law became their idol. They became mere outward performers of the law, concentrating on their active righteousness, disregarding the passive or inner righteousness of God, and thus became Jews outwardly only. They were, in that sense, robbing temples. They were taking the true devotion and worship that was due to God and perverting it into their zeal for the law. And it must be said, if we at Trinity are not careful, we, no less than the other believers, can fall prey to that same temptation. We can get tied up with externals to the point that we miss what God really wants His church to be. Our focus is to be on God, His Word, His Son, His commission. If we are ever to become more of the bride that Christ wants, it will happen as we devote ourselves to knowing Jesus and, as His friends, doing what He commands. I praise God for each one of you and for this body of Christ. There appears to be a good balance here. We have some spiritual giants, folks who are diligently and accomplished students of the Word, faithful in various ministry responsibilities, always here on the Lord's Day, not neglecting the assembly, but giving it priority in their lives. We also have some newer in the faith, just beginning their spiritual lives in Christ, learning to exercise their new muscles, looking around at the giants, watching what they do so they can become one day. And we've got everything in between. The challenge for teachers is to set the table with something for everyone. And so Paul condemns and admonishes those who are called Jews, especially their leaders, but are not Jews truly, inwardly. And we hear in these words an admonishment for those in our own day who have not the true inner righteousness of Christ, but rely on their religious acts, even the keeping of the law of God, for their salvation. And this amounts to nothing but the dishonoring of God by breaking the true intent of His law. And so Paul says in verse 23, "You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Because the Jews had been such sticklers for the letter of the law without letting God into their hearts, they had dishonored God, causing His name to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. Blasphemy. Now there's a word that's not a part of today's normal vocabulary. The word blasphemy is not on Webster's list of 100 most used words. Outside the context of the Bible, I dare say we never hear or read this word anywhere. Consequently, some folks are not real clear as to its meaning. Mention blasphemy in Christian circles today, and many would think only in terms of the unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit. But let me share with you that blasphemy has far broader ramifications that only relate to the Holy Spirit. The Westminster Confession of Faith lists blasphemy as one of the sins committed when the third commandment is violated. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The confession further defines this blasphemy as the abuse of the Lord's name in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, superstitious, or wicked mentioning, such as sinful cursings, oaths, vows, etc. I found it interesting the other day when I saw a report on new words recently added to the Oxford English Dictionary. One of the new words is used by millions of people every day in their text messaging. The word is OMG. Stands for Oh My God. And it's everywhere. Many text messaging. OMG. OMG. I would share with you that when people text or say, OMG, God is not LOL. Laughing out loud. God takes this most seriously. Most seriously. OMG is no less blasphemy against God than taking His name in vain in any other way. Just because it's an initialism and it's not spelled out, everyone knows what you mean. So what does it mean when Paul makes this charge against the Jews in verse 24? The name of God's blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Well, first we know that the name of God represents His very being. How does it go in the Old Testament? I am that I am. His name, the name of God, is so holy. You know, the ancient Jews, the ancient Israelites, when they were making copies of the Old Testament, and we're talking thousands of years ago, when they were making copies from one source and making another copy of the Old Testament, they were, of course, using very crude writing instruments, quills or whatever, stylus of some kind, dipping in ink, some kind of dye. As they were writing along, they came to the name of God. They discarded that writing instrument, washed their hands, got a new writing instrument, wrote the name of God, threw that one away, washed their hands, got another one, continued writing until they again came to the name of God. And when they repeat the same process, they went through a lot of quills. But they revered the name. The name of God. He takes His name being blasphemed and profaned in a very serious way. Because it strikes at His very being. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you Jews. When any of God's attributes are dishonored, ignored, denied, evil spoken of, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. The same would be true of the law of God or the forms of worship instituted by God. Deny either and it's blasphemy. Paul is talking about Gentiles who see Jews saying things, doing things that are contrary to the nature and attributes of God or His law. You see, when that Gentile sees a Jew so doing, he would draw certain conclusions about God. He would conclude that God is not omniscient, or else he would know what that Jew's doing. The Gentile would conclude that God is not holy. If he were, he would not tolerate them Jews. The Gentile would conclude that God must not be omnipotent, or else he would avenge himself on those Jews. And so God is blasphemed by what the Jews are doing. Paul states here in verse 24, he says, "For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Well, he doesn't tell us where it is written, but a couple of passages come to mind, listed there in your note page. In particular, Ezekiel 36. Let's turn there. Ezekiel 36, beginning with verse 16. "The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, whenever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, "These are the people of the Lord." And yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." Ezekiel here charges the Jews with blasphemy, a synonym for profanity. The Hebrew root means to pierce. He charges them with blasphemy because of their unbecoming behavior, speech, and especially on the part of their leaders, by referring to that which had been written. Paul is equating profanity. He levels the same accusation at the Jews of his day, claiming they disgraced the law of God before the Gentiles. What might they have been doing that so blasphemed God? Well, Paul cites several examples here. It would be like a wise man, a teacher, who would sit and expound in the congregation, saying, "You shall not lend money at high interest," and then he goes and does it himself. Verse 21, "While you preach against stealing, do you steal?" I found a story told by a Rabbi Berechiah. He said, "It happened to one man that his cloak was stolen from him, and he went before the judge about it, and he found it spread on the judge's couch. And it happened to a certain man that his pot was stolen from him, and he went before the judge and found it on his hearth." I read a paragraph from Hosea, also cited in your notes. "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. There's no knowledge of God in the land. They're swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. The more they increase, the more they sin against me. I will change their glory into shame. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Bethaven, and swear not as the Lord lives." Swear not, quote, "as the Lord lives," end quote. That was a formula for taking an oath. Hosea is saying, don't take an oath such as the Lord lives, when your life and conduct blasphemes the Lord. Don't throw around God's name in idle or profane speech. So wrapping this up, I hope we have a broader understanding of the sin of blasphemy than limiting it only to some unforgivable sin. Certainly, blasphemy in the general sense is forgivable, and we should all be thankful for that. But what are some ways in which we have blasphemed God? Well, if we're setting and making plans for the future without any consideration or acknowledgement that God knows, that's blasphemy. That's ignoring God. That's disregarding His all knowledge. When we fail to consider that He has all knowledge, and we act without caring that He does, we are presuming. We're presuming that we'll make it. We're presuming that the plane won't fall out of the air or it'll turn out to be a convertible. We're presuming. We're acting blasphemously when we dishonor God's name by using it irreverently. Blasphemy. Whenever I choose to disregard God's complete knowledge of me, His omniscience, or His absolute holiness compared to my sinfulness, or His absolute ability, His omnipotence, without regard to me and my circumstance, I am thereby guilty of blasphemy against Him. So when we dishonor God's omniscience, His holiness, His omnipotence, it renders us guilty of blasphemy against Him. In short, all sins blasphemy. Okay? Makes it easy. All sins blasphemy. All sin tells God, I know what the law of God is. I know what your will is, but I'm going to do this. That's blasphemy. All sin disregards God, dishonors Him, which is why Christ had to die for our sin, for the blasphemy that began in the Garden of Eden. In this season, when we especially focus on the suffering of Christ and His resurrection, we become even more thankful and celebrative that a way back to Eden has been provided for us. You know, in many ways, it came home to me when my first wife was in the hospital with cancer. When she died 2 weeks later. But during the process, when she was in the hospital, I was in Sacramento, and I was totally new to the area. Didn't know anybody there but God. One of the days I had gone to visit Diane in the hospital, and I was on the way home. I realized I hadn't eaten in I don't know how long. So I pulled into a fast food thing. I forget if it was Taco Bell or whatever. I'm standing in line, and there was a young couple behind me. And I felt a tap on my shoulder. And the gentleman said, "Are you okay?" And I wasn't weeping. I was just standing there in line. "Are you okay?" That's all it took. I wasn't okay. So he said, "Could we sit down and eat together?" I said, "Sure." So we got our food and sat down. I told him about what was going on. They prayed. You see, God is omniscient. He knows where we are. He's omnipotent. He has all power. He is able to bring anybody, strangers even, an angel. Could have been. Could have been. Be kind to strangers, right? God is omniscient. He knows. He's omnipotent. He's able. He knows my circumstance. I could tell you some more incidents in my life. Someday I will. God willing. But when we dishonor the fact that God knows all, has all power, and is absolutely holy, when we dishonor that, that's blasphemy. We don't want to do that. And the table to which we now come calls us to remember our Lord and His work in our behalf. His work that brings us victory over sin, blasphemy, death and the grave, and opens the door to celebration.